Gracious Father, we do sing these songs of praise to you. We bless you because we know that we are bound for glory. We do have that sure hope because Christ has come to us, and Christ has saved us, and Christ is transforming us, and Christ is guiding us and directing us and empowering us by the Holy Spirit, interceding for us before the Father, that the Holy Spirit would take the things that are Christ's, even the substance of His intercession, and disclose it and apply it to us. And so, Lord, we do sing these songs of praise to You tonight. We bless You. Oh, we bless You for this day, Lord. The Lord's Day, how sweet it is to us. You gathered us together this morning, and we were singing our praises to You then, and we were offering our prayers, and we were asking You to come and to feed us Your Word, and to open our ears, and to give us a deeper hunger and thirst for the things of God. And You did come, Lord, and You blessed us, and nourished us, and encouraged us, and challenged us. And You blessed us by being with us in our fellowship afterwards. And You have sustained us through this day. And now we're together again at the end of the Lord's Day, thanking You once more for the privilege which is ours to come together in this way. We bless You for the freedom and the security which is ours. We bless You above all for the fact that You have so triumphed in our hearts that we increasingly count it our delight to gather together before You to offer worship and to be built up in the faith. So do come again to us, Lord. We have a week ahead of us. Many, many challenges. You know each and every one. And more than that, You know what You intend to accomplish in our lives through those challenges. You have blessings and opportunities before us. So come to us this night, Lord, and speak to us and prepare us and sanctify us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. Make us more loving. Make us more patient. Make us more forgiving of one another. Help us to bear with one another, just as the Lord Jesus bears with us, not simply tolerating us, but He bears with us because He loves us. Help us to be more like that with one another, we pray. And so build us up in that way, together, as a body. And then lead us out in service, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing together hymn number 400, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Let's now read together in God's Word. We conclude our studies tonight in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We begin our reading at verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But, says Paul, now getting back to the subject which he seemed to divert from for a while, he was talking about holy living and took a little diversion to answer some questions regarding the second coming of the Lord. And now he's back to the holy living aspect and the details of working out the faith. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, and that's a fine translation. Literally, the word is that you know in a certain way, and appreciate is the end of that kind of knowing. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. That's not just detached, sort of a pearl put in there that differs from what he said. He's talking about the mutual love and respect that there should be between people in a flock and their pastor. And he says that when that's there, that's how you live in peace. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. See how expansive the gospel is. It first has reference, of course, to the household of faith, but then outward from there, be patient, he says in verse 14, with all men, and seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wording in that verse is somewhat significant. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. The word entirely there, holoteles, teleo is teles is the end of things. Holy bring you to the end or completion. That's the thought in that word. May he sanctify you entirely. And then just about the very next word that follows in the Greek is another word for wholeness, which comes later in our English down here, translated complete. Our version, or at least mine here, New American Standard, says, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. But that's not the way it reads in the original. The complete comes very close to the entirely. And that word, holokleron, is a word meaning, you know, complete, and you see the holo in both of those. Wholeness, then, is the thought. God is interested in every bit of us, every bit of us, not just some of us, not just some of our thoughts, but all of our thoughts, not just our thoughts without our emotions, but our thoughts and our emotions, everything that we are, even our bodies, as we see here. So may he sanctify you entirely, and entirely, let's say that, or completely, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved. That would be more accurate to read it that way. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord. That's very strong wording there. He's not just saying, well, it would be a nice idea, but he's saying, I give you no choice. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul began a section of practical exhortations in chapter 4, the first verse. He had been rejoicing that the Thessalonians were standing in the faith, the faith which they had exhibited when he first was there in Thessalonica preaching the gospel to them. They accepted, in the midst of all that persecution, they accepted Christ and they started growing in him, but then he had to go away and the persecution stayed and he wondered about how things were going and he wrote to them, or sent Timothy to them and in order to find out, and Timothy came back and reported, and Paul rejoiced in that and then wrote this letter, and he was rejoicing that they were standing in the faith. But then he went on to say something about, well, what you should do with the faith. Not just have it and confess it, but live it out. And practical exhortations follow. He started that in chapter 4, verse 1. And then he considered the end to which all of that holy living is destined. Christ, we learn, had saved us from... from lust and laziness, and saved us for brotherly love and for our sanctification. And the question comes, well, where does it all lead? What of those who are not any longer living? So Paul took a detour, which really is no detour. He considered the end to which it all is leading. Those who have died are now with the Lord in his nearer presence. And they will be reunited with their glorified bodies when the Lord returns. Those who are alive and remain will be taken up. Their bodies will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. They'll be taken up. It will all be together with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words. In the meantime, live in constant expectation and live a holy life. So now we're back to the practical details involved in living a holy life. This concluding passage draws out a number of details regarding holy lifestyle. And we'll just go through and touch on these. These are the sort of things which on one level are fairly obvious, but they're obvious to our brains. We can read these words and know what they're saying, but it takes a while reflecting upon them and meditating upon them and digesting these words in order to live them out. So, we first have various concluding instructions, and they run from verse 12 all the way through to verse 22. The first thing that Paul is concerned with in this passage tonight is the maintenance of loving respect for faithful spiritual leaders. Loving respect, not just respect, although that's what he touches on first. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Appreciate, as I said in the reading, the word is literally to know, that you know them. There are two Greek words for know. This is one that means to know by reflection, which is based on information. It's the sort of thing that Jesus says when he's talking about prophets and he's warning about false prophets, and he says, not by what they say so much, but by their fruits you will know them. That's the information. Reflect on their lives, you see. And in that way, you begin to appreciate and know them, and you begin to see the connection, just as people in the world see the connection between our living the Christian life and shining. Let your light so shine, says Jesus, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So you see, the word here is requesting of the brethren that you know your spiritual leaders in that way. Observe their lives. And based on that information that you derive from observing their lives and their character, their words as well as their actions, and the fruit of their ministry and the fruit of their lives, based on that, you'll know them. And know them in a respectful, appreciative way. The other Greek word, gnosko, means to know by experience. And of course, you can experience a relationship, but you can hardly experience my life. No man knows himself. What is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Only the spirit of the man knows the man. And no man knows God except the Spirit of God, but we have the Spirit of God. You can't experience my life. You can only reflect on the information you gain from looking at my my actions and hearing my words. So, to know your respectfully know and appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now, to love as well. Verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not just because of the office, because of their work. We're to be aware of, informed of, appreciative of the minister's labors. And the labors, Paul details verse 12 a little bit for us. Diligent spiritual leaders are those who do labor among you, as he says. We request of you that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And that word for labor has the aspect of toil involved. Work which requires great strenuous effort and results in weariness. And maybe I'm sure some of you have some information there, have some observation of that. If you've ever called me on a Monday, and if I can drag myself to pick up the telephone, you'll know that I'm weary. And I haven't been weary for my own enjoyment. It's been labor, toil, working for your benefit, having been called to this by the Lord, of course. For those who diligently labor among you, that's the first thing. Respect and love for that reason. Respect and love for those who have charge over you in the Lord. Now that points to the responsibility of the calling of the ministers and the commensurate authority. God never calls anyone to something and says, go and do this job and do it on your own. He always gives authority to go and to execute the commission. So there's that dimension as well. There must be respect and loving respect for that dimension too in the ministry. And finally, the third thing he says, not just diligent labor, not just the charge that the leaders have, but also giving instruction, giving you instruction. The word used there for instruction is the same as the word which is translated admonish in verse 14. And it literally means to put to mind, to put to mind. And it's a good word. Sort of a picture word. What it has in view is this. We, as we live our lives, tend to forget things. We forget who we are in Jesus. Peter writes about that in his second letter. He's saying all of these things, and then he says to himself, now I know as soon as I say this, the brethren are going to say, we know all that, Peter. But then, you see, he gets to the point. He says, you know, if you're not living the Christian life, then you've forgotten these things. And it's my duty to remind you, to put you in mind of these truths. And you know that we can forget. We can forget who we are in Christ. We can forget our calling. We can forget our God. We can forget the Holy Spirit. We can forget the wonderful topography of the Word of God and how it, you know, the mountains and the valleys and how it speaks to us regarding blessing and affliction and all of that and how it puts it all together. We can forget those things and do forget those things and begin to live according to that forgetfulness. And so the minister is one who constantly is putting to mind these truths. That is God's revelation and our responsibility. Reminding believers, this is the God you serve, therefore you should live this way. You see, put to mind those who give instruction. So for all of that, such faithful laborers being performed by ministers and being lovingly and respectfully accepted by God's people, that's the way of peace. That's the way of peace. Not notice the entertainment route, which many take. Paul doesn't say anything, for example, about even music, which we know is a component of the church. But he doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't say anything about anything other than the ministry of the word, and it's being given and it's being received, and that's what changes people's lives. As dull and foolish as it might seem, Paul says it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save men. Sure, it seems foolish. Come into here, and on the surface of things, you look at me, and I'm no different than you. But somehow, I get up here every week and open this book and begin to talk and share things out of this book. And you sit and you listen, and sometimes you're more engaged than at other times, and you go away. And sometimes you begin to wonder and think, well, is it really worth it? Is it really doing anything? Is it accomplishing anything? Paul says, yes, it is. This is the only thing that will accomplish anything of lasting good. This is the only way to live in peace. As he says in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. It's, as I said in the reading, it doesn't just another thought come to him about peace. Oh yes, by the way, live in peace. This follows from this kind of loving respect, faithful diligence on my part, on the minister's part, loving respect on the part of those who receive the ministry of the Word of God. That's what brings peace in our midst. And that's what works peace in our lives and in our fellowship. It's the way of peace. Now, I'm glad when I encounter these sections of the Word of God, which, incidentally, the Holy Spirit wrote, not me. I'm glad because, as you know, sometimes, however subtle it is, there is pressure put on the minister of the Word of God to be engaging, to be entertaining. Oh, and it can be covered with a sort of spiritual veneer. You're not meeting my needs, say people. I need more illustrations, or I need more music, or I need visual aids, or something like that. I need. And instead of loving respect for what's there, you know, when you go to somebody's house for a meal, and you walk in the door, and you maybe had your mind set on meatloaf, and they've got flounder on the table, you don't stand back and say, I really wanted meatloaf. Take that away. Prepare something else. Not a soul in here would do that unless you're uncouth in the extreme. But you see, that's the way sometimes people in the church can live with regard to the ministry of the Word of God. I don't appreciate it. I don't like it. It's not meeting my needs. I know what I want, and you're not giving it to me. The exact opposite of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, basically, take what's given to you and like it. Now, it must be the right thing being given. It can't be apart from God's Word. Must be God's Word, diligently laboring and giving instruction, of course, having charge only in the Lord, not just an office saying, you know, a dictator saying, do this, do that. Instruction in the Lord. If any minister, I or any other minister, ever gives some kind of an order or an instruction and says, go and do this, and it can't be soundly based on God's Word, then you have the obligation to say, excuse me, but I can't do that, and help the poor soul see that he's overstepped his authority. Now, I'm saying I'm glad that the Holy Spirit wrote this, and you might think, why make a big deal out of it? Well, because Paul makes a big deal out of it, and the Holy Spirit does. And when you consider the plight of many of the churches today, you see why it's important. Because people are inclined to be at odds with those called to minister the Word of God. And it's not the man that they're at odds with, though sometimes they think, I don't like that fellow very much, and it's his fault, let him go away, but it's really God's Word that they're at odds with. We've received communication from our coordinators of the permanent committees in our denomination, telling us about great troubles in our denomination. And it's not just in our denomination, it's in the churches throughout this land. And indeed throughout the world, just being on the telephone with Tom Swanson in Scotland yesterday and hearing about some of the other churches in Europe and learning about some of the situations in Africa as well. It's everywhere today. But let's stick with our denomination. Yesterday, talking with a man at our emergency presbytery meeting, I learned that something more of the specific gravity of this situation in our denomination. The people, what didn't come out in that letter, the people who sent the letter reckon that in about 10% of the churches in our denomination, you have a good, solid, faithful ministry, and you have good, solid, mature people who receive and live out the Word of God. In about 20% of the churches, you have marginal or tolerable acceptance, a tolerable ministry and a tolerable acceptance of the Word of God. In a full 70%, they reckon. 70% of the churches, 7 out of 10 churches in our denomination, are in serious trouble. And there's discord between the minister and the people. And the people don't like their minister, and the minister doesn't like being there any more than the people like him being there, and the minister's looking for some other place to go, and the people want him to go. 70% of our churches are that way. Now, my solution to this sort of thing, and I've been saying this to some, who, and you know I've been sharing it in the prayer meeting, some who want to jump out of these awkward and difficult situations, because it is unpleasant not to be wanted in the situation. But my counsel is, you stay put. You stay put, unless you're preaching heresy, or unless you've fallen into immorality. They have no cause to say, away with you, go away. The Word of God, you see, although it assumes a relative degree of competence in the preaching of the Word of God, it really doesn't make that a test for a minister. It's his doctrine and the fruit of his ministry, but not whether you find it engaging or entertaining or beautiful or whatever. Now, this is what's happening in many of the churches. They want the Word their way, and it's not coming their way, and they don't like it. And so they fight and rebel against their ministers. Stay put. Stay put and work it out. And that's what Paul says here. Brethren, you respect those who labor amongst you. And he implies by saying that to the ones who would be reading this very letter in the church there at Thessalonica, you better be sure that you labor in the Lord. So a word to both there. But notice how this ministry goes on and encompasses all members. It's not just those who give the instruction and the admonition and put us in mind of the truth of God's Word and who we are in Jesus. It's not just them, but it's all members. In terms of meeting needs first, let's take that first, although that's not what Paul says first. In meeting needs, yes, there is a sense in which a ministry has to be sensitive to the needs of the people. But it's not in terms of simply how they want the truth prepared. It's rather how they are that determines what comes. For example, we urge you in verse 14, brethren, to admonish the unruly. Attactus is the word for unruly. It sounds like attack, doesn't it? And those who are unruly are inclined to attack the ministers and even attack their brethren. The unruly. Oh, have you never been unruly? You've decided to step out of the narrow way, and that's what the word literally means. It just sounds like our word attack, but it doesn't bear direct relation there. It literally means to step out of line. Jesus says the way is narrow. And we get tired of going in that narrow way. We step out. Everybody's going the other way, the wide way, the worldly way. It's fun. It's enjoyable. And I want some of it. Nobody else cares about my happiness. So out I go into the wide way. Now, if you're in the wide way, how does the Word of God say you're to be dealt with? By admonishment. Admonish the ruly, the unruly. There again, the word, put to mind. In other words, warn them and arraign them before the Lord. Tell them, you are out of the way. I'm sorry. I can't possibly condone what you're doing. And you're in grave danger. And you must return to the Lord. And of course, we know that when we do this faithfully, sometimes, rarely, do the people then say, oh, thank you for being faithful with me. Yes, I want to return to the Lord. Most of the time, they rear up in defiance. Say, who are you? Who are you? You don't understand my situation. Well, no, maybe we don't. But that's not the issue. Jesus does understand the situation. He knows just what you're thinking. Just how petty your thoughts are. Just how selfish they are. If you're unruly. Now, those who are out of line, that's the way they're going to be ministered to. Admonishment. You don't woo back the unruly, you see. So sometimes people who are out of line they try and excuse their unruliness by saying, you're not speaking kindly to me and you're not wooing me. I want to be wooed back. That's not how it works. The Word of God says that. The need that the unruly have is to be admonished. And that's the instruction Paul gives here. But not everyone's out of line, and not everyone's unruly. There are in the same fellowship at the same time some who may be unruly. They require to be admonished very strongly. But then, go to the opposite end of the spectrum. There are some who are faint-hearted, and they are to be encouraged. Now, the faint-hearted here, you see, he goes on to say something about the weak, and we might think, well, they're both the same, faint-hearted and weak. He's not just repeating himself. What he has in mind here from the word that he says to employ with respect to them, the faint-hearted probably are those who worry a lot, or those who are weak and immature in the faith, and they're full of fears. And you know, to the extent that we fear, we haven't grown in the Lord. If there's anything that we fear, increasingly as we walk with Jesus in that narrow way, which sometimes we despise, that way leads to life. And we lose our fears increasingly. We become free men and women. We stand and we have a degree of courage and confidence. But if you're not very far along that way, and this doesn't have to do always with time, because some people can be 20 years in the Lord and still at square one on the road to true maturity in Christ, still faint-hearted they are. If you're not very far along the way, you'll be full of fears and worries. That's going to consume a lot of your time. Now, what does Paul say to do with that, with such people, with the faint-hearted? Encourage them. Encourage them. Seek to instill courage into them. The courage that only comes not from just boasting, but comes from the Lord. Point them to the Lord. Tenderly, kindly point them to the Lord. You can't fuss at them and yell at them. Sometimes if they grow hysterical, maybe you can give them a good shake. But you encourage them, point them to the Lord and say, the Lord loves you. Now why are you afraid? Let's sit down. Let's analyze this fear. Why are you afraid? Do you fear that the Lord lacks the power to help you in whatever your need is here? Do you fear that he doesn't love you enough to help you? And so you point to the Lord's power and to the Lord's love, and you give them encouragement. The need there is for such encouragement, and that's what Paul says to give. Now the weak, they receive help of yet another kind. The unruly are admonished, the faint-hearted are encouraged, and the weak are helped. Now the weak here are not like the faint-hearted who just are worried and haven't grown much in the Lord. The weak are those who have tendencies to slip up spiritually. And there are some who know an awful lot about the Lord, and they've grown, and they're mature in the Lord, but they backslide occasionally. And not just occasionally, but there's almost a consistency to their backsliding. Like Samson, he was a great saint, but he had a habit of falling back into sin over and over again. So for all of his strength, he was a weak man spiritually. And what do you do with them? Paul says you help them, and this is a great word, help. It's a combination of ante, which means before, you know, the ante room, the room that comes before the main room, and echo, which is the Greek word to have before. That's the word he uses here for help. To have before. In other words, what he's saying, the weak people, those who keep sliding back into sin and do it over and over and over again because of their weakness, the temptation and tendency in us who do the ministering is to say, I'm sick of it. I've had it. Go away from me. Wallow in your sin. That's not what Paul says to do. Now, sometimes the help may be rendered by temporarily saying, okay, you want that, thy will be done. But you still have them in front of you. That's the word. In your prayers. You don't just dismiss them from your mind, but you have them in your prayers in front of you, and maybe even physically in front of you. You don't turn away from them or abandon them, even though you may be a bit discouraged and even disgusted with them. You don't turn away, but you keep them in front of you, and more importantly, before the Lord. So, help the weak. Ah, but now we come to the second part here. Who ministers in this way? This is the need-oriented ministry that's to be given. Who ministers? Pastors?
Well, of course. But verse 14 says, brethren, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly and to encourage the faint-hearted and to help the weak. Brethren, the body, as the body grows together, exercises its own self-discipline. And we help one another and we minister to one another in this way. Some of us were listening to a tape earlier this week, on reward and loss. It's in our library there, tape library. We were listening to the discussion. And one thing that struck me, I had this sermon in mind, with all of the dimensions of ministry and how the brethren, all of us, are to minister to one another. One thing that was just said, it was just a tiny little, maybe a sentence or two there that just struck me when I had this in mind, is this. If the thought is reward and loss, some people worry about their reward and they think, oh, I haven't led a person to Christ my whole life. I won't have a reward. And the man who answered that question said, you know, there are many ways to lead people to Christ. Some spend their time praying. Some spend their time cooking meals. Some spend their time cleaning up the church. And it all goes together. If it's done by the direction of and in the power of the Lord, it all goes together to call men and women to the Savior. And it may come directly through the word preached, or through a brother or sister here. But you see, there's just almost an endlessness to the ministry in terms of the brethren, the members of the body ministering. So it is here. You can help the faint heart, or help the weak, and encourage the faint-hearted, and even admonish the unruly. You don't need me to do that. That's my primary calling. But as the body grows together, we do it with one another. You see, the body exercising self-discipline. Oh, and that tells us something too. When we're on the receiving end of this, it tells us, don't say, butt out. Who are you to come to me? Because the Bible, the Word of God, makes us our brother's keeper. Now, the general spirit of all such ministry is what follows. And Paul deals with it in positive and negative terms. At first, he goes on to say, generally, with all of these, whether they're unruly or faint-hearted or weak, be patient. And be patient, he goes on, not just to... These are categories. These aren't exhaustive. You can't just sit here and say, well, where do I fit? Am I faint-hearted? Am I weak? Am I unruly? These are categories which are primary categories and contain many other categories as well. So they come in here in the general conclusion. Be patient with all men. With all men. Whatever our need, whether one is unruly and you want to see him change right now, well, be patient. Be patient and be persevering. Don't give up. That person may say, go leave me alone. Let me go my own way. You be patient and persevering and go back. Say, here I am again. I've come to cause you more misery, and to put you in mind of the fact that you've got certain responsibilities in the Lord and resources in the Lord. You don't have to live this way. Patient with all, persevering in that patience. That's a positive thing. The negative follows in verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. The temptation is to be vindictive. When we're ministering to one another, even when we're offering encouragement to the faint-hearted or help to the weak sometimes, but almost always, as I said, when we're admonishing the unruly, our efforts are not always appreciated. And so the temptation arises to say, well, if that's the way, I didn't have to come to you. If that's the way you treat me, then I'll get even with you. That's the temptation. But Paul says, no, not that way. Not that way in the body of Christ. Don't resist, or resist that temptation. Don't repay another evil for evil. Rather, positive again, have this as your positive motivation and make this your occupation. Always, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Now, I say this is the sort of thing that's easily understood mentally. We don't have to labor over this, but there's a world of significance in all that he's saying there. Always seek after that which is good. It's not apparent. seek. It's not immediately apparent what's good for a person. Some of us have been laboring this whole week trying to deal with and come to terms with and understand the true need of a sister in our congregation. We've been seeking after that which is good for her. But Paul says, don't just do that some of the time. Do it always. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And of course, that implies getting to know them, spending the time that it takes to get to know them and their situation. So, that's to be our motivation and our occupation, not just looking out for ourselves and our comfort and our ease and thinking we'll take the course of least resistance. Rather, what's good for my brother? What is it? Is he unruly? Then I'm going to admonish him with all patience. What's good for my brother? If he's faint-hearted, then I'm going to encourage him with all patience. And if he's weak, I'm going to help him, and so forth. But how do we maintain such a ministry? He goes on to consider that in the next few verses. We maintain such a ministry, all these do's and don'ts, positives and negatives, we maintain it not by sitting and memorizing the rule book and then going and carrying it out. None of us will do that. We'll know what the right thing to do is, but we won't do it. Always. We don't feel like doing it, and our feelings will prevail. So how do we maintain it? Not just by knowing it, but by devoting ourselves to the Lord fully. And the verses that follow from verse 16 deal with that. First, in terms of the fruit, Paul says, rejoice always. Just as we always are to seek after that which is good for one another, and sometimes that can lead into some very, very nasty byways, which may seem to be out of the way, but which indeed are the way that the Lord is leading us. That is the narrow way for us. We have to go and follow the brethren sometimes into the gutters and into the wilderness. Not that we ourselves are in sin, but we're there with them in all of their ugliness and very obvious unworthiness. We're there with them, and we might not want to be there with them, and we say, oh, this is making me miserable. Paul says, just as always you're to seek after that which is good, and that's going to be costly and many times difficult, so too you are to rejoice always. Rejoice in that. Now, how do you do that? He goes deeper. That's the fruit, rejoice always. The root is prayer, which follows. Pray without ceasing. So you see how these things all are coextensive. Always seek that which is good. Always rejoice. Always pray. Now in Philippians 4, Paul elaborates a little bit, and you can turn there if you'd like, or otherwise I'll read it to you. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Paul says there, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, here he gives us the shorthand version, verse 16 of our chapter, rejoice always. But you can't rejoice always unless you're doing it in the Lord. Unless you know, God has told me to seek after the good of my brother always. It's costing me almost the earth to do this, and it's making me sad and miserable to do it. But he tells me to rejoice always. I'm in the Lord. The Lord is guiding me. The Lord, as we were singing about this morning and taking Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll not want. He leads me beside green pastures and so forth, leads me into green pastures and so on. He's the one leading me, and so if he's here with me, I can draw on his power and on his guidance and rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you're astonished at it, Paul says, again I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Joy, you see, is not an option. It's not a luxury. It's ours in the Christian life, that some people who happen to be just sort of happy-go-lucky, oh, they like joy, let them have joy. I don't need it. The people, you know, in Nehemiah's day were crying, and Nehemiah said, don't do that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you're going about seeking good and seeking to minister, and you're thinking, oh, this is killing me, it's a burden grievous to be borne, you're not going to do it. Your strength is going to be sapped. Because you are drawing on your own strength, which is expendable. And you'll be saying, oh, it's killing me. I don't have the energy to do this. I don't have the resources to do this. it's costing me my time and it's troubling me and everything else. But in the Lord, oh, He has infinite resources. And He can take time, even an hour, you see, when we're in the Lord, an hour can be very productive. Even a minute, a second in the Lord can be productive. Whereas if we're moaning and groaning our way through it all, we can waste a week, a year, 10 years. Wasted away, absolutely. Seeking to save our lives and to achieve our own comfort. No, rejoice in the Lord. Emphasis on it. Then we rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, the fruit is rejoicing in the Lord always. The root is prayer. That's how we get from, you know, where the Lord is and His endless resources to applying and appropriating them and living them out in our lives. And then it's almost like you're put in a vehicle. You're put in an airplane. You and your own self can't run fast enough to get from here to New York in an hour or so. But if you go get in an airplane, which has better resources than you, you can do it. And so, of course, when we're conscious of being in the Lord as we're in the way seeking the good of all men always, when we're in the Lord, it's almost like we're taken up. We say, there's a higher power guiding and motivating my life and helping me in all of this. But prayer is the connection between the rejoicing in the Lord and between being in the Lord and rejoicing. Be anxious for nothing, he says. Oh, that we would believe those words. Some of us say, yes, we're not to be anxious for some things, but if something big comes into my life, well, I'll worry about that. God can create the heavens and the earth and sustain them, and God can plan salvation and execute it perfectly and apply it in the fullness of time. He can do all that, but fill in the blank, whatever the big problem in your life is, He can't handle that. Don't be ridiculous. Don't live like an atheist. That's the atheist's life. There is no God when the challenge comes to him. But we have God. Always. Paul doesn't say rejoice when things are going fine and well when the challenges come. You're on your own. Rejoice always. So, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and we'll get to that in a minute in our passage, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Just tell God about it. Oh, God, I'm having a challenge. I've got something, some deadline, some kind of project due or whatever, or some terrible thing about to unfold in my life. Help me with it. And God is there. He's there. And He'll come. And what he'll say first, He won't say, Okay, I'm going to do what you say. He'll just come. He'll say, my son, my daughter, I'm taking that burden now. You've given it to me. You've cast, as Peter says, cast your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. You've cast it on me now. I'll take it. I'll handle it. I'll take care of it. I'll direct you. It's not that we sit around and are inactive. But that's what comes first. And so verse 7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And devoting ourselves to the Lord by rejoicing, that's the fruit, though, but the root is prayer. Pray without ceasing. A life of prayer. Now, we have our prayer meeting through there every Saturday night, and I'm sure that we all have our times set aside for prayer, family and individual prayer. But Paul's talking about something even more extensive than that. He's talking about a life of prayer, in which we constantly, we don't let much time, in fact, increasingly, we let no time lapse between the anxiety or the challenge coming and turning to the Lord and saying, well, help me here, Father. Help me, Lord Jesus. Here's the problem. Here's the challenge. Help me, you know. Get rid of the anxiety. Let your request be made known. Pray without ceasing. If we do that, we'll rejoice always. And another fruit will come. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks. Pray, seek good of the brethren always. Rejoice always. Pray always. And give thanks always. Now, why should we do that? Because God's will we never escape from. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Whatever you're in tonight, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in it in Christ Jesus. And so submitting to that, submitting to God's will always, is the root that produces the fruit of thanksgiving. In everything, he says. Notice that. It's easy to be somewhat detached and to say to another brother even, oh, you should be happy for that affliction. This is what Job's, well, not quite what Job's counselors did. They were giving him bad counsel. But it was easy for them to talk because they weren't the ones suffering with all those boils and everything. Job was the one in the trouble. And the Word of God here addresses you directly. Nobody else can come and do this for you. In everything, you give thanks. We can remind one another that we should be doing this and have good reason to do this. But only we can see it and do it. In everything, give thanks. Because in everything, you're in Christ Jesus and in God's will. Even, can I say this without you misunderstanding? Even in our sin. It's not as if we step out of God's universe and God says, whoops, they're lost now. I'll just have to wait till they come back. God's with us even there. And there's a sense in which you don't ever thank the Lord for the sin, but you could thank Him for the repentance and even thank Him for what He will make of the sin. He'll maybe by the fall, our lapse into some sin, we'll see later on some bigger challenge coming down the way, and what God has done is He's so strengthened us, even by repenting from our sin, that we don't fall into more serious sin that comes later. That sort of thing. So God is with us. In Christ Jesus, we are always. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things. All things. Now notice how extensive all these words are tonight. Always doing this in ministry, always rejoicing, always praying, always thanking. We know, says Paul. We don't guess at it. We don't suppose. We don't submit it to the test of statistic analysis. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose. His purpose is working out in your life tonight. And that's why you can give thanks. You say, oh, I don't know how much longer that old car of mine's going to run, or that job's going to hold up, or that relationship that gives me pain and agony, how much worse that can get. How can I give God thanks for that? Well, you may not see what beautiful fruit God is going to produce in that furnace of affliction. But He will produce it. Because God has called you according to His purpose, not your purpose. Your purpose would lead straight to hell. Straight to hell if God gave you what you wanted. But His purpose leads us to glory and to heaven. And we must give God thanks for that. Because God's the one who's leading us there. We didn't decide on our own to go there, and we're not getting there on our own steam. So in everything, give thanks, even in affliction. Romans 8, 35-37 says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, think about it. What shall separate us, or who shall separate us? Can anything? He lists a number of potential challengers. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? All of these terrible things which we may fear. Paul says, you don't need to fear them. Set them right before you now and contemplate them being there. Contemplate the sword of the tyrant hanging over your head. Can that separate you from the love of Christ? Never. Even death itself, he says, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in, the word is here, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. In all these things. Now, some of us want to be spectators in the Christian life. We want others to go do the work, and we want others to do the suffering, and we want others to bear up under the suffering. And then we can say, isn't the Lord Jesus wonderful? Look at the help that he gave to that missionary or that servant of the Lord. And it is wonderful to see these testimonies and trophies of grace and to glorify God because of them. But God wants to do that in each one of us. And so we're going to suffer. But in the suffering, not apart from it, just watching it take place in the lives of others, when we're in it, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death, you might say, oh, but you see, I'm not facing the sword. I could almost do that, get it over with in an instant and die a glorious martyr's death. Ah, but he says, neither death nor life. Death nor life. The mundane, sometimes torturous, persistent dripping, dripping, the Chinese water torture, you know, dripping on your head, the mundane, endless, whatever your situation is, if it's poverty or sickness or whatever, that sometimes you say, I can't tolerate that. But neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these things we conquer because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. So give thanks in everything, even affliction. Now the word goes on. Paul in a sense is building up to something, and he's almost building it upside down. He's starting from the superstructure of ministry, and getting into what supports the ministry, devotion to the Lord. And now he's getting even into the deeper foundation. verse 19 tells us, we're able to carry on in this way, praying and rejoicing and giving thanks, as we're informed, as we learn that, about these truths, that we are in Jesus and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And therefore, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, the word that he says, uses there for quenching has reference to light. The light of God's Word, which I've just read to you, you might have come in here tonight thinking that there, and maybe not thinking consciously, but there was a drag in your heart and spirit. And so you were thinking, however unconsciously, that there's an area in my life that I just can't handle. And you were thinking, because you can't handle it, God can't either. So tonight, the light of God's Word has come, and you've learned that there's nothing in the world, nothing in heaven or on the earth, no aspect of experience in which Jesus has abandoned you. And so you can give thanks in it all, because he's working his perfect purposes out. That's the light of God's Word. Now the temptation will be to say, I don't believe that. And when you do, you quench the Spirit. The Spirit of God wrote those words. The Spirit of God. And when you don't believe it, well, what have you got? What other choice do you have? You have your own darkness, your own pathetic, distorted misperception of reality, which is darkness. Don't quench the Spirit, says Paul. And notice how it's stated in the negative here. The Bible is very realistic. Our tendency, you see, is to let the light of God grow dim. The truth of God not to be applied. We might say, oh, that works out for everybody else, but not for me. And so we quench the Spirit. We must avoid that. That's the temptation always. The temptation always. You know, you could see great people on TV, but you can't be great. That's what our negative self-image and sin does for us. We think everybody else will win the jackpot, but not me. But it's just not true. Every one of us in here, we're richer and more significant in the eternal scheme of things than we could begin to imagine if we're in Christ. We've won the jackpot. That's what the Spirit says to us, and it causes us to, as he shines with the brightness of the very glory of God, we begin to shine with that brightness. And Paul says, but be careful, you'll want to quench it. You'll want to say, no, it can't be. And so God and his truth begins to fade and grow dim. Don't do that. How do you avoid doing that? Well, he goes on to say, don't despise prophetic utterances. In other words, accept the Holy Spirit's words. Now, in those days, when Paul was writing, they didn't have the whole Bible put together, and so there were those walking around prophetically inspired and uttering the word of God and challenges and comforts and everything else. Paul's letter here is indeed a prophetic utterance. Of course, now, for us, it's the preaching of the Word of God, which is primarily the prophetic utterance. But even this is to be accepted critically. Notice that, verses 21 and 22 that follow. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine them all carefully. Examine them carefully. How do you test a man's doctrine? Or, if in the days of the Thessalonians, a fellow came by and said, the Holy Spirit has inspired me to say this, and then off he says it, how do you test it? Do you test it? Well, yes, Paul says here. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says here, examine everything carefully and hold fast only to that which is good, and everything that's evil, abstain from it. How do you test it? If it makes you feel good, if it makes you feel on top of the world, you know, if it makes you prosper, if you figure out a way to make more money, that's not what the Bible says. John's first letter, 1 John 4, verse 1, says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why do you have to do that? Because, he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how are we going to test? He goes on to tell us. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, he's saying somewhat shorthand there. The spirit has got to confess something about Christ. In other words, it's a doctrinal test. What does a man say about Christ? What does a man say about his person, who he is? What does he say about his work, what he's done, the death of Christ, and what it accomplished? And how that death must be appropriated, and how that death must be lived out in our lives, bearing our cross, and all of that. People may not want to hear that if any man doesn't take up his own cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. They may not want to hear that. But any spirit that doesn't confess that is not of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and now already in the world. It's doctrine regarding Christ. Not mere human experience or feelings. Not contentless activity and movement. That's the realm of the babe. Who are tossed about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to test anything. They quench the spirit. They won't even accept the light when it's blazing in front of them. They don't want to do anything. They'll just be tossed here and there. They don't want to rejoice. They don't want to give thanks. They don't want to minister to the brethren. They don't want to do anything. They're babes, tossed here and there, or empty houses. Talking with Tom Swanston yesterday in Scotland, we were talking about this and how many of the people over there, the churches are under great attack because a lot of these charismatic fellowships are springing up. And all that their whole service consists of is a lot of activity with the body, you know, whether you're swaying back and forth or singing and chanting things over and over again or clapping and dancing and all of that. And the word is just, you know, a hodgepodge collection of people standing up and bearing testimony here and there and everywhere else. And they think that that's God's Holy Spirit ministering to them. But the sum of that sort of thing is that you wind up not knowing anything or not knowing very much. You are an empty house. And Tom Swanson was saying only the devil, only Satan is interested in empty houses. You remember when Jesus told the story about the man who had the demon, and the demon was cast out, and away the demon went. But the man left the house empty. And so the demon got seven of his friends and came back to re-inhabit the empty house. Only the devil is interested in empty houses. God wants to stuff our minds and our hearts with his truth. the doctrine, the teaching about Christ. And that's why this whole passage tonight started off by saying, pay attention with not just your mind, but with respect and appreciation. Pay attention to the ministry of the Word of God. It's your life. You see, not all spiritual activity proceeds from the Holy Spirit. And so we're to test the spirits. And the Holy Spirit Himself is the one who commands it. He's not afraid of any scrutiny. It's the other spirit, the fake, who will stand up and say, oh, if you do that, you're quenching the Spirit. Some will say that. You begin to inquire into their doctrine and say, why do you say that? Why do you maintain that? Why do you practice that in your worship? And they say, well, it's the Spirit telling us to do it. Where do you get that from in the Word of God? Never mind that. You're quenching the Spirit if you ask that question. Some will say that. And here we have in close proximity, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything. Be critical. It's the Holy Spirit Himself. You don't quench the Spirit by being critical and subjecting the Holy Spirit to a good examination. He's not afraid. He has nothing to hide. His glory will simply shine. So, all of this ends with a prayer on Paul's part. We have to hurry on now. We're running out of time. Verse 23, now, he says, concluding it all, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. God, the God of peace. We're told in verse 13 to be at peace, live at peace with one another. We only do that by the God of peace working in our midst. For that we pray, and for that we give thanks, and in that we rejoice, you see. Now may the God of peace Himself, for emphasis, God is doing it, we're not doing it ourselves. God is doing it. May God Himself sanctify you. That's His desire. That's His highest aim. That's the thing He's interested in. And we've seen that and stressed that some coming up to this point. May He sanctify you entirely. No bit left unchanged. Paul elaborates here by saying, May He sanctify you entirely, and entirely or completely may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some stop there and say, Paul is, and the Word of God tells us that man is made of three components. Trichotomy is what it's called. A spirit and a soul and a body. Well, that's not what he's talking about at all. Talking about entirety, integrity, every part together, not every part separated, and we examine our soul and spirit and body. The spirit, of course, when the Bible speaks of the man's spirit, it has primary reference to his intellect, or to his Godward reference, you know? Whereas the soul, when it's spoken of in distinction from the spirit, has more the reference to the man's feelings and emotions. And, of course, the body, that's obvious. But Paul's not trying to separate these into their component parts and make some kind of a trichotomy. The emphasis is on entirety, not on disintegration, the tendency of some. Paul is not a trichotomist any more than Jesus was a quadchotomist. You know, he's the one who said we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. Four parts. How many other parts do you have? That's not the point. Entire sanctification is the point. And only the Lord Himself can do this by His power. And only the Lord Himself will do this. Faithful is He who calls you, He says in verse 24, and He also will bring it to pass. Oh, there's comfort there, because some here tonight may be in the unruly way, or may be faint-hearted, or may be weak. You might think God has given up on you. You'll never be sanctified. Oh, I'll never be sanctified. Here I am again, down. Don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. Faithful is He who calls you. God Himself is sanctifying you. And He'll rescue you out of that pit that you're in now. He'll turn your mind. He'll give you repentance. He'll challenge you. And it's going to be harder the longer you wait, but He's going to win. He's going to have His way. So, why delay? faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. We are called by God. We're called by God not to be frustrated, not to fall short of the mark. We're called by God by the exercise of His faithful power to endure to the end. And if you're in Christ, you will endure to the end. There'll be rough spots along the way, but you'll endure to the end. Now, three quick summary orders are given. Pray for us, being the first one. Paul is not only a man who himself prays and who commands that Christians pray without ceasing, but specifically he says, pray for us. We need your prayers. Pray for us. Show your love to one another. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. In other words, he's saying there, don't just have love tucked away in your heart for one another. Express that. And the holy kiss is just an outward expression of that. We can apply it in many ways. You know, if you think somebody looks nice in something, tell them. If you're finding yourself increasingly thinking of a person lovingly, don't just think it. Tell them. You see, express your love. That helps to knit us together. Show your love to one another. And finally, read and study the Word. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And we've read it over the past several weeks. Above all, though, all of the above, working together in all of these details, the grace of the Lord is operative in and through, but first for us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That grace has saved us. It's worked for us. That grace is now working in us to sanctify us. And that grace even works through us to help us minister to one another. So in summary of the passage and the whole letter, God's calling, God's will, God's commandment, God's gift of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word, and who helps in prayer, and who comforts in conflict, and who empowers us to holy living, all of that is given for our sanctification, to make us like the Savior Himself. And it's all given for our good. It's not something that makes us miserable, though for a season it may not make us very happy, especially if we're being admonished. But it's all for our good. It's all for God's glory, and it's all for our pleasure, and even more than that, it's for God's pleasure. We saw that last week, didn't we? All for God, or week before, I think it was. All for God's pleasure. Yes, verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. It's all for God's pleasure. As He sees Christ in us, not just Christ for us, justifying us, but Christ being formed in us as we're sanctified and made like the Savior. He'll say to us, just as He said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He'll say that to us as well. In the book of Revelation, this just occurs to me. I don't know if I could find it now. It doesn't matter. There it is. Verse 7 of chapter 21. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. My son, in whom I am well pleased. It all works for the pleasure of God. Our sanctification has this great end. And that sanctification, that is working out now. And it works out in our loving and harmonious working together and working through all of these details and all of these dimensions that we've studied. It all serves to make us a bride fit for Christ, for His pleasure, for our pleasure, but primarily for His pleasure. What a wonderful thought that is. A fit bride, a beautiful bride. You may not feel very beautiful tonight. And thinking of the challenges that lie ahead, you might think, oh, I'm going to fail tomorrow. And it may not feel very beautiful, but He's making us beautiful, each and every one of us in Christ. A beautiful bride, a bride in whom He takes pleasure. A bride for whom He will come, surely, one day. Again, verse 23, the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, you see. A bride in whom he takes pleasure, a bride for whom he will come, and whom he even now is beautifying by his grace. Now, he's doing that. Tonight, he's doing that. Can you believe it? Can you believe that your life has this great significance, that it actually gives pleasure to God? Believe it. Not to believe it will quench his Holy Spirit. Believe it and live it out in Christ now. In Christ, the gracious lover of our souls. Amen.